Well, thank you, worship team, and great to have you here this morning. And as Cam said, we got all kinds of kids down there in KU, and I was just down there, and great to see all that action and just excitement and our great KU teachers and leaders there. It's just awesome. In fact, my youngest daughter, she's turned 14 today, so she brought donuts, kind of took a cue from what I did last week here. So she brought donuts for the youth class, but she only brought 24, and there's more than 24 kids down there. So she's just cutting them in half right now to multiply those donuts. So anyways, last night went through a drive-through and to pick up a Happy Meal. And it had been a while since I had bought a Happy Meal, and I learned all kinds of things. And now they give you a yogurt tube. You know, whether you want it or not, you get a yogurt tube in your Happy Meal. And did you know that pop is not an option when you go through? I had to choose either milk or juice, you know. So evidently McDonald's is getting into the healthy stuff, which makes me wonder why. Because if I'm going to McDonald's, I'm not looking for a healthy meal. It's I want a Coke to wash down those French fries, but French fries is the second choice on the side. Well, for an entree, I took a chicken snack wrap there, and but for the side, apples is the default. And but again, I didn't want apples, so I took fries there with it, and then of course I got the toy, and so I got the Transformers toy. And the guy didn't ask me whether I want a boy toy or a girl toy. He just gave me this. So when I asked him, hey, do I get a boy toy? He said, yes. I gave a fist pump, and my daughter said, that's kind of creepy, Dad. You're creeping him out, you know. It's just getting that excited about a little Transformers steel jaw. You know, and John Ortberg says, when you're buying a Happy Meal, you're not just buying a meal, right? You're buying happiness, you know, and that's at least what they're promising, that there is a, you know, McDonald's-shaped hole, void within the human heart of a child that can only be filled with the Happy Meal, you know, and so 20 billion Happy Meals later, who's smiling? Ronald McDonald. That's why he's got that big grin on his face, you know. And so we, you know, the thing about Happy Meals is the happiness wears off, right? You know, nobody says, hey, I had the Happy Meal in 2016. I'm good. I am satisfied, right? We've always got to go back for another Happy Meal. And you notice, though, when we get older, we still want Happy Meals, but just a different version of them. We don't necessarily get smarter. The Happy Meals just get more expensive. What do we find that we sometimes put in our Happy Meal box? Well, maybe it's technology, you know, that we think technology will give us satisfaction. And so we go, oh, yeah, finally, you know, Linda asked us earlier to pull out our smartphones. And maybe you're thinking, man, I got to ditch this phone I got. It's like 8 months old. It's like so ancient now compared to what's out there now. You know, and we think, hey, we've got to put that in there. Or put the big screen TV. Finally can have a smart TV, you know, and one that's bigger and better in the living room. You know, or sometimes the technology might be, you know, a new gaming system. Oh, finally get a PS4, you know, can ditch my Xbox 360. That's so old, last year, you know. Or maybe, you know, the new wearable technology. You know, oh, finally I've got it. Finally I can go for a walk, you know. I'm 55 and I've never been able to count my steps. But now that I've got a Fitbit, I can finally go for a walk, you know. And so it's technology, you know. Some of us maybe put technology in the Happy Meal box. Or maybe some of us put shopping, you know. And think, hey, when I get the next pair of shoes or the next outfit, then I'll be happy. You know, or some of us might put investments in there. I think, hey, you know, my RSPs or ETFs or TFSAs or stocks or bonds or whatever, and we check those thinking that'll give us satisfaction. Or maybe for some of us it's travel. We think, oh, you know, when I visit such and such a place, then I'll discover happiness. And we go to that place and we are happy. But, you know, 2 weeks later when the tan is wearing off and we're back on Expedia looking for another Happy Meal place to go to. As we get older, our Happy Meals just get a little more expensive. Jesus said, where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. Our treasure. What is it that you and I treasure? A.W. Tozer says, our treasure is something we value the most. It's what gives us the greatest pleasure. It's what we think about when we're daydreaming. It's what we hate to lose. What would that be for you? What would that be for me? What is our greatest treasure? That thing that gives us so much pleasure. And it can be a good thing, but it's a good thing that we sometimes turn into a God thing, thinking that that is what will give us ultimate happiness. And we can take something that's good and turn it into something that it's not meant to be. And Jesus is very concerned with our souls, and that He is the source of our satisfaction for our souls. But sometimes things in this life will squeeze Him out of being that source of happiness. And so He cares about our souls, and He confronts us on those. And so as we continue our series, Jesus Untamed and Unleashed, I want us to look at Jesus' strong challenge in Mark chapter 10. And so I invite you to turn there, Mark chapter 10, in either your Bible or online. And if you got YouVersion there, you see I don't have any points to fill in this morning. We're just going to kind of walk through this this passage, so it'll be a pointless kind of message. Mark chapter 10, I want to start reading at verse 17. Oh, a little groaner there, yeah. Okay, Mark 10:17, we're just going to walk through this story. As Jesus started on His way, a man ran up to Him and fell on his knees before Him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, so we don't know much about this guy. Mark just says he's a man. Matthew says he's a young man. Dr. Luke in his gospel says he's a ruler. Again, so we just know he's a young man, he's a ruler. We don't know what sort of ruler. Could be on the Sanhedrin, could be on one of the ruling councils of the day. He seems a pretty eager chap because he comes running up to Jesus. He seems kind of humble. He falls on his knees. He calls Jesus a title. What does he call him? Shout it out. Good teacher, or good master you've got in your Bible. He calls him that and he asks a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, an inheritance is not something we normally do something for. And we'll come back to that in a few minutes. Now, notice Jesus' response in verse 18. It's a little strange, isn't it? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother. So this guy comes up to Jesus, he calls him by title, good teacher, and maybe he was expecting kind of something back from Jesus, you know, that Jesus would say, well, yes, good sir, or something. But Jesus doesn't give him a salutation at all. He kind of launches him into a question. He answers his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, with a question of his own. Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. What does Jesus mean by that? It's a bit of a tough verse to interpret. And the worst interpretation I saw of it was in an atheist magazine where they used that verse as a proof text to show that Jesus never claimed to be God. You know, but the best way to interpret the Bible is through the Bible, and we see all kinds of places where Jesus, through His actions and through His words, definitely claimed to be God. In fact, that's why the religious leaders picked up their stones to stone Him. And it seems that Jesus is instead putting this guy on the spot, right? Why do you call me good? No one's good except God. And basically saying, okay, you called me good teacher, but who do you think I am? Am I just a good teacher, or am I God? Who am I for you? Which become clear, especially in the challenge that He's going to give this guy shortly there. And so Jesus lists off kind of some of the Ten Commandments. So, I mean, why don't we put the Ten Commandments up on the screen there? So if you have the Ten Commandments, the first four of them deal with our relationship with God. And then the next six are kind of the horizontal, a relationship with other people. Now, Jesus picks from the bottom half of the list, a relationship with others, but He kind of messes up the order, and then He misses the last commandment about coveting, and then, in fact, throws in another one that's not part of the Decalogue. He throws in, thou shalt not defraud. You know, it's kind of like, okay, what's Jesus doing here? does Jesus know something about the heart of this young man who's come to him? And that's why he skipped the last one, you shall not covet, and throws in this other thing about defrauding. Again, we don't know why Jesus did this. There was a part of ancient thought that in order to get ahead financially in the ancient world, you had to defraud people. I don't know if that's why Jesus put it in. We're not really sure. But like I said, he seems to be getting to the heart of the matter with this guy. And for Jesus, the heart of the matter is always a matter of the heart, right? And so perhaps skipping that covet commandment on purpose because he knew this guy had an issue with that. We're not sure, but like I said, he seems to be going for the heart and with testing this young man, and perhaps seeing that there was something within his heart he wanted to do business with. In fact, in Matthew's version of this story, Jesus says, "Well, you know the commandments, and have you kept the commandments?" And the guy says to him, "Which commandments?" And when I read that, I kind of thought, "Oh, is he kind of looking for a loophole there and asking, well, which of the commandments here?" So look at the guy's response to Jesus rattling off the list of commandments. Verse 20, "Teacher," he declared, "all of these I have kept since I was a boy." Or some of your translations say, "since I was a youth." You would be referring there to his bat mitzvah there at age 13. Now, it's hard to know. Well, first of all, he's dropped the good teacher, right? Now he just calls him teacher. Again, I don't know if we're going to read into that or if he's getting a little defensive there. That's a hard part in reading the Bible. You never know kind of what tone a person is using, right? So when he says this, you know, "all of these I have kept since I was a boy," like, what's his tone? Is he being kind of defensive there to Jesus? "Oh, teacher, all of these I've kept since I was a boy." Is he being defensive there? Or is he being kind of arrogant when he says it? You know, "teacher," Jesus, say, "Big J, I have kept all of these, every last one, since I was a kid." You know, is he kind of proud and arrogant in saying this? We're not really sure. You know, he seems kind of sincere the way he's saying it there, although he's sincerely wrong, right? Back to his original question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus rattles off some of the Ten Commandments, and then he's like, "all of these I've kept since I was a boy." Then look at Jesus' reaction to him, verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Like, let's not miss Jesus' look there. It's a look of love. He doesn't condemn the guy. He doesn't mock him out. "Oh yeah, really, you've kept all the commandments, really now?" He doesn't mock him at all. He's not sarcastic. He looks at him with a look of love and then gives him that fourfold challenge of go selling, giving to the poor, and then following him. Now, this is the only guy in the Gospels that Jesus ever gave that directive to say, "Hey, go sell everything you have and give to the poor." This is the only guy that Jesus did that to. Now, I don't want us to read too deeply into that, because it's easy then to excuse it, right? And to say, "Oh, you know, that was just for him. That was just kind of a one-off from Jesus." Because we see the early church took these sort of commandments very very seriously. In fact, I put it on your outline there. Acts 4, "all the believers were in one heart and in mind. No one claimed any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all, and there was no needy persons among them." So we see just this powerful apologetic of the early church, of the sharing and the giving that they did, that it's described there as not a needy person among them. So the early church definitely took up this call from Jesus. Now, obviously, to do that literally, if everybody had done that literally for Jesus, then, well, He wouldn't have anything, anyone to fund his ministry. He wouldn't have anybody's house to stay in, that sort of thing. Again, I think Jesus is getting to the heart of it. Even when he says, one thing you lack. I was wondering this week, like, what's that one thing? What did Jesus know was the one thing this guy lacked? Like, it's got to be more than just selling the possessions, right? Because he could have went and sold everything he's got, you know, donated to Night Shift, then come follow Jesus. But he can still have that same attitude in his heart, right? You understand what I'm saying? You know? I've met very wealthy people who've been very materialistic. I've also met wealthy people who've had very an open posture, an attitude of giving in a sense of surrendering to God. I've met homeless people who have been incredibly giving. I remember one guy, I keep Tim Hortons cards in my car, and I'm driving. I'd just been in a restaurant and pulling out the back way of the restaurant, going down the back alley. I see a guy climbing out of a dumpster. So I pull my car over. I give this guy, you know, my $6 Tim Hortons card. And he's like, oh, great. This is awesome. My buddy's in the dumpster there. We can share and go have a coffee. And I'm like, really? I go back to my car. I'm looking. It's my last one I've got there. And I'm like, this guy would share? You know, he's in a dumpster clamoring for food. I've met other homeless people. Some of the most materialistic people I've known have been people who have had nothing. But when you talk to them, that's all they talk about is money and stuff. Jesus is getting to the heart of the matter, right? What's in our heart? When he says to this guy, what's the one thing you lacked? And perhaps that's why Jesus skipped that last commandment about thou shalt not covet. Maybe he just knew the attachment and stuff, the easily attachment of stuff. Whatever our Happy Meal box might look like, how easily it clings to our hearts. And so Jesus gives him the spiel, one thing you lack, gives him the four directives, and then look at the man's response there in verse 22. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. So we know he's not only just young, he's a ruler, but he's a rich ruler. And then in response to Jesus' challenge, he walks away. You know, he's doing kind of the cost-benefit analysis, thinking, okay, sell everything I have to follow Jesus? Mm-mm. He chooses to walk away. And Jesus doesn't chase after him. Jesus doesn't lower the bar. Say, whoa, no, hold on there. Hold on, rich young ruler. Did I say sell everything? No. Why don't you just give 10% away? Then come on and join the team. Jesus doesn't lower the bar. He keeps it where he's at and lets the man walk away. Notice the reaction of the disciples. Verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. So there's that word amazed again that we've seen again and again in Mark's gospel. What are they amazed about? They're amazed about Jesus' teaching because they have been raised with the teaching and the thinking that wealth was a sign of blessing from God, that prosperity was a sign of God's favor. And here's this guy that's rich, and Jesus calls him to give it up, and that doesn't quite fit into their paradigms. So yeah, they're amazed. But then notice what Jesus calls them, verse 24. What does he call his disciples? The first time we've seen in Mark that Jesus uses this word for his disciples. The C word shouted out? Children. He calls them children. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It fits the context here, or the story right before this story is the story of people bringing little children to Jesus to place his hands on them. The disciples are rebuking them, Verse 14, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter in." Now he's calling his grown-up disciples children. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Because there's something about children. There's just a different value system, right? It's like when I said my daughter turning 14, I said to her yesterday, I said, how are you feeling about turning 14, Kelsey? She said, "I don't like it." She said, "I'm growing up. There's more responsibility, Dad, when you grow up." I said, "Just fun to be. I want to go be a little kid again." And there's something true about that, right? You know, when somebody's a little kid, you know, there's not that sense of responsibility. She's recognizing as you get older and older, and I'm thinking, 14, you don't have any responsibilities yet, you know. But from her perspective, she's got too many, you know. It's enough that she can handle. Something about the value system of kids. Why don't we stick Sheila's mom and brother on the screen there. And Sheila's got a brother, Clinton, lives in Yorkton, Saskatchewan with Sheila's mom. And eventually he'll come and live with us someday when their mom isn't able to care for him anymore. Yeah, Sheila's mom, when she was pregnant, she was bitten by a mosquito carrying encephalitis. And so even though Clinton is 52 or whatever years old, he functions like a little child. Like probably 6-8-year-old kind of level. And so a number of years ago, he was at a junior B hockey team, the Yorkton Terriers. And he's at a hockey game there and watching the game. And remember when they used to do in hockey, they'd put the, maybe they still do it occasionally, they put like the 2x4s out between the periods, you know, in front of the net, and they leave an opening to try and shoot the puck through. And you get a chance to win a prize, right? And well, Clinton gets a chance to shoot and to win. And so, what would he win? He'd win a car if he put the puck between these this 2x4. If he doesn't, you know, put it between the 2x4s, he gets a stick, a hockey stick, you know, that's signed by a couple of the Yorkton Terriers. Well, he goes out there with Sheila's mom, and he goes and he shoots, and he misses. And what does he do? He cheers because he didn't want the car, right? Because he can't drive a car, you know? Probably the only person in the contest who ever cheered for getting the hockey stick, you know? But that's childlike values, right? It's like, hey, it doesn't matter what I've got. I'm happy with what I've got. That the kingdom of God is different from how we look at it. From the values we place on it, from the stuff we put in our Happy Meal box. Back to our passage. Where are we at? Verse 26 there? Or no, 25. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" So Jesus uses this analogy, a camel going through the eye of a needle. And for back in their time period, a camel was the largest of animals in the Palestinian world. And so he's saying it's obviously impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. You know, perhaps if Jesus were alive today, he might say, you know, it's, it's easier for a Mercedes to go through an ATM machine, you know, than it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I use the word Mercedes because I don't drive a Mercedes. You know, it's we always pick a vehicle that's a little above our own vehicle, right? Because when we look at that word rich, we always think, well, that's not us. That's not me, you know. When Jesus means rich, he's mentioning somebody who drives a better vehicle than I have or has more money than I have, you know. And so we tend to associate that word rich with, you know, people in Hollywood or the founder of, you know, Microsoft or Facebook or a corporation like that. And we think those are rich people. But if you and I, if we have a fridge, and we have food in that fridge, if we have a bank account and any amount in that bank account, let's say $10, we're in the richest 7% of the entire world. So most of us, though we may not see ourselves as rich, we are rich in terms of looking at the global perspective. But like I said, we tend to look at it differently. It's like when the Habitat for Humanity founder, Millard Fuller, he was speaking to a group of pastors. Habitat for Humanity, they're ones that, you know, build homes for people. And I've been involved in a few builds. It's a fun thing to do. And it's neat to work together with the people that are actually going to get the house. But anyways, when he was speaking to a group of pastors, he asked the question, he said, is there a point where somebody has a house that's sinful? You know, the house becomes so big, so extravagant, you know, that it's just sin to have that kind of a house. You know, and so he kind of goes on like that. And then he asks a group of pastors, says, you know, is there a point where the rich and the shameless, you know, have such an extravagant house that it's sinful? You know, and he asked for a show of hands, you know, and a whole bunch of hands went up. And then he asked the question, well, what size is that house? So one pastor piped up, 100 square foot bigger than mine. You know, it's that's how we tend to look at it, right? But again, Jesus is going to the heart of the issue, where our heart is at. For this guy, I mean, he seemed like a decent guy, right? Seemed like a church-going kind of guy, externally righteous, you know, keeping the commandments. But there was some matter of the heart that Jesus goes after, something that Jesus knew. And perhaps it had to do with his covetous attitude. Perhaps it had to do that stuff, possessions, had attached themselves, fixated themselves to his heart. For the camel to go through the eye of a needle. There's another interpretation of that verse. Why don't we fire it up on the screen there? And if you ever go to the Holy Land, the tour guides will tell you that this is what Jesus meant by this. I'm not sure if Jesus meant this by this. When I looked it up this week, the earliest record we have of this would be from the 11th century. So you think, well, that's a long time ago. Yeah, it is. An oral tradition is strong back then, but still 1,000 years after Jesus said this. But that the tradition is that there was a gate in the Jerusalem wall called the Eye of the Needle. And when the big gate at the front was closed, and if somebody wanted to enter after hours, they would have to enter through the Eye of the Needle. Now, to get through the Eye of the Needle, if you're coming back into the city, you know, and you, let's say you're on a camel, you'd obviously have to dismount from that camel, you know, to enter into the city. So you'd have to get off the camel. You'd have to take the backpacks or the load off of the camel. You'd have to get the camel down on its knees, you know, and try and drag that camel through that opening in the gate, you know, which was supposedly called the Eye of the Needle. And so the lesson behind that being that we need to surrender and give up. We can't take our stuff with us to enter into the way of the kingdom. Now, obviously, when it comes to eternal life, there's nothing you and I can do. Back to the original question, verse 17, nothing you and I can do. It is literally impossible. It's the gift of God. It's not what we do. It's instead what has been done, the four-letter word, for us on the cross. But that life in the kingdom is a matter of surrendering, of giving over to God, of not trying to replace God as the source of our happiness with any kind of happy meal in this life. Because our hearts can so quickly become contaminated. I read this week that the average 20-year-old will see 1 million commercials by age 20. 1 million commercials. And you think all of those commercials on TV, every advertisement on Facebook, every billboard that you and I will drive by, they're all selling the same thing, right? They're all, each and every one of those, you know, messages is selling us the same thing, right? Discontentment. Unhappiness. Because if we were happy, we wouldn't think that we'd need that, what they are offering. Is that going to fix itself to our hearts? like the rich young ruler, have we become covetous? Do we lack the one thing that Jesus speaks of? I've entitled my message, Treasure in Heaven, because that's the expression that Jesus has used here in verse 21. And every day we face a choice. Are we going to accumulate treasure on this earth or treasure in heaven? See, the Happy Meal box offers us treasure on this earth. But what about if you and I lived with that eternal perspective? To have that perspective of God, it comes from you, and I'm going to use what I have to bless others. Because generosity, giving, is perhaps the greatest antidote to materialism and covetousness. 1 Timothy 6 talks about that. Paul writes, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but put their hope in God, who richly provides us everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, be rich in good deeds, be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life. There's that word treasure again, that you and I can lay up treasure. Randy Alcorn talks about living for either the dot or the line. That there's a dot that represents our life here on this earth. And whether we live to age 25 or 50 or 100, we live in the dot. All of us live in the dot. And we can choose to use our resources for the dot. Or we can live for the line, recognizing that we will live forever. That the Bible and people are what last forever. And we can have that eternal perspective, recognizing that we can't take it with us, but we can send it on ahead. And what would it look like for you and I to have that sort of a mindset on a regular basis? Because I got to admit, I don't always think about heaven. Days can go by, I'm not really thinking about it. But when I do, it changes my perspective of my own happy meals and the stuff that I think will buy me satisfaction. It changes my perspective. And we do it because He gave. For God so loved the world that He gave. That Jesus came to this earth for you and for me. That our sins would be forgiven. That we would be adopted into His family. That we would have a forever home with Him in heaven. And there's absolutely nothing that you and I can do to gain that. Because we can't earn it. All we can do is receive it, embrace it for ourselves, trust in this one Jesus who we're looking at in this series, and follow Him with all that we've got, including our resources, leveraging those because of what He's done, because He gave to us. And isn't that a freeing way to live, friends? Isn't that a freeing way to live, to follow Him? Let's go to prayer. I'm going to just take a few moments of silent prayer here. Maybe something has affixed itself in your heart. Maybe it's the coveting thing, like perhaps this rich young ruler had. I don't know what the one thing is, but God knows each of our hearts the one thing that we're lacking. If it were just Jesus alone with you on a desert island, would that be enough? Maybe right now you want to just ask Him to come fill you in, fill you up. The discontentment that you have, the yearning for more, find it in Him. Jesus brought you here just between you and Him. Just talk right now. Let him speak to you. Jesus, our hearts are restless. We're restless people that yearn, that earn, that strive, that try, that look for happiness in all kinds of places. And forgive us when we replace you, the true source of satisfaction, the living well, Jesus, as you describe yourself there in John's gospel, as the living water. Help us to return back to you, to know you in our core, in our heart of hearts, to be able to say it is well with my soul because of you, Jesus. Forgive us when we chase after those things on the side trails. Forgive us when we replace you with other things. Thank you that you are worth it because of what you have done for us. We want to choose to follow you. Amen.